trained Christians. It's part of every believer's everyday life. Its eternal importance comes through today's passage clearly, and it speaks loudly. The question is, are you, am I, battle ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for your truth, your word, and I pray that as we look into it, you would give us strength for the fight that we are in, to be successful to your glory and to the winning of many other people to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The writers of Scripture were guided by the Holy Spirit to use practical pictures to convey truth. Now, Paul, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, was there in Rome, and he was bound to a Roman soldier who was ever present. Probably they went on three shifts a day, and so there were multiple opportunities to share the gospel and other things, which if you read in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and chapter 4, you'll find that some of them did come to faith. So Paul then, of course, probably dictating to an amanuensis, wrote the book, this letter to the Ephesians. And he deals with some of the most high and lofty truths that you find in Scripture. But he deals with them in such a way that it enables us to get a practical grasp on, first, our position with Jesus Christ through faith in Him, and then how we are to respond on a day-to-day basis. He used the armor that was part of the legionnaires' regular combat gear as an illustration, just as he used other types of illustrations to convey these practical aspects of the Christian life. In some places, he speaks of the Christian as an athlete, in other places as a workman, and here as a soldier. So those people who eschew this passage because it's too militaristic show their lack of depth of understanding of both culture and Scripture. And their misbegotten reluctance is detrimental even to their spiritual life, and especially to the preparation that they should have to deal with these. Because ready or not, we are in a battle. We are in a battle in a very real sense. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 13. Hope that you'll follow along as I read aloud, and you will think about this passage in depth as we give a cursory view. The kids during the Vacation Bible School had a half an hour each day dedicated to the teaching on this, so I had to kind of dumb it down for you guys, all right? So don't worry, you'll be able to get the gist, particularly since the Holy Spirit is the much better teacher than me. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It begins, that's 1 Thessalonians. That's not going to help us one bit. All right. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand, to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Spiritual conflict is a reality. Some people who poo-poo the existence of Satan and the existence of demonic forces show their lack of perception in many different ways. They also show their depth of deception by the very enemy. If you wanted to be successful as an as an adversarial force, one of the most effective things you could do would be to deceive your enemy into thinking you didn't exist. And that's exactly one of the primary tools Satan actually does. The people say, well, how do we see this? Well, there's a lot of things we don't see that are very real to us. Your thoughts, for one, and the ideas and ideals that compose the undergirding of our whole culture. They are unseen, but they manifest themselves in how we live and how we act, how we respond. They're the unseen world, just of thinking and ideals, is immense and demonstrable. It also distinguishes us from the creatures of the earth that are not part of the spiritual dimension. I'm sorry, you might think that your cat has a spirit of some sort, but that might be the case, but it won't be. It's not the kind that we're talking about, all right? So what we need to perceive and determine is, how are we going to deal with this very real series of forces? Now, I didn't want to scare the kids, you know. I wasn't there to frighten them. I wanted to give them security and joy and confidence. And so I explained the unseen world, kind of like I said, I held up my cell phone and I said, where are the wires to this, you know? I only have to use a wire to charge this thing up, and to download certain files that are too big to go over the internet. And they said, well, it just picks it up. I said, well, how does it do that? Well, the younger kids had no idea. I said, but there are unseen waves that connect. And then I pointed them to the tower outside and showed that there are things in the air. I said, you know, your TV, your radios, those things, there are waves that are, and there's another dimension beyond that that is a spiritual dimension. But we don't have to fear that. It's not something that we run and hide from, because we have a God who is part of and over that dimension. And He is powerful. Well, how does this passage start off? It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. His power is greater. We do not need to fear our enemies. Now, what this passage does in telling us about this very real force, these forces, is it gives us a delineation that possibly of orders, of powers, or whatever. Since we're not studying demons and Satan at this particular point, we did that a few weeks ago, there's much to be studied about this. But at this point, I just want to make sure that you understand that there is a very real force, and they seek to deceive us. They seek to deter us from doing the right things. They seek to destroy us, actually. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the scripture tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, that's not Satan is not in charge of hell. I just want to let you know that. He's not in charge of hell. He's not there tormenting people. That's not his job. That's cartoon. That's not scripture. But he wants to destroy anyone and any way that might be associated with and promoting of the true and living God. And because we are his own, he wants to destroy us. He can't take our salvation from us. So he wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy even our physical lives if he can and remove us. But God himself is superintending all of that. So we have to leave that in his hand. What did God give for us to do in spiritual warfare? Well, we see it right here. And it's not some weird and strange, hocus pocus stuff that we have to go through. It's very clear as to our responsibility. That's what is talked about in the elements of the panoply of God, and how we should gird ourselves, how we should equip ourselves to do battle in the spiritual arena. Now, let's take a look a little further down. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. We are enjoined to be strong. Now, just telling somebody, be strong or be happy or be joyful, whatever, that doesn't really make them. What we're trying to do is encourage people, and what Paul was trying to do was encourage the Ephesians and us as their heirs to encourage us to draw upon the strength that is available. notice, is be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Take your Bibles and turn back just to chapter 2 of, actually chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, and you'll see a phrase that looks very familiar there, familiar to you. All right? And it's in verse, I think it's, for some reason, it's verse, is it verse 18? Let me see. All right. Wrong chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. And it's, oh, it's, okay, verse, well, let's begin in verse 18. Get the essence here of it. We need to read the prayer. I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, that you would wake up, all right? So that you will know what is the hope or the expectation of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. All right, now we're getting closer to it, aren't we? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. There's that phrase. Which, in verse 20, He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So our power for victory is the same power that was exercised in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. So this is serious power. This is serious stuff. And yet, He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. So the power of the resurrection comes to play in our lives when we put on this weaponry, this armor that He's provided. So I'm going to skip over some things, but I want us to move through here to see that Paul, in writing to these people in Ephesus, is communicating truth that is for us as well as for them. And he communicates to them that their strength, their power is coming from the very God who raised Jesus from the dead and putting on this armor so that we can stand firm against our enemy is available for us every single day. These schemes or stratagems that are employed by our enemy are no match for the power, the truth that he has available to us. So let's take a look at these when we look at in verse 14. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 6, if you go back to there, it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, girded your loins. I had to give that some real thought. But, you know, how to convey that to the kids, okay? They, you know, what are you doing? You wrapping up some pork chops and you prepare them to be cooked? Even they probably wouldn't understand that. But we are having to have fastened on the belt of truth. Okay, there it is. Fastened on the belt of truth, girding up the loins. Now, the belt of truth was paralleled or illustrated by the belt that the Roman soldier would have worn, and it became kind of like an anchor, an attachment for the breastplate. It also provided a place for either hanging or sticking in the sword so that it would be readily available. So that was designed to be also protective of the midsection and supportive. And we have, you go to the gym a lot of times and you'll see people wearing these support things when they are going to be lifting heavy objects. And it's a good practice because you could, split something if you're not careful. So the belt of truth for Christians is more than protection. It's provision with factual reality. You see, our faith is one of facts and reality. It's not of imagination or something imagined and speculated about. The belt of truth is the anchor for all of the other elements and for our weapons. And oftentimes, the belt, even the sash that say, Peter or some of the other guys would wear in the non-military fashion would be used in times when they had to do heavy work or work in the water. They would take the robes and stuff them in their belt to prepare them. That's what the passage said means in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, when it says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means take all the loose ends and tuck them in so that they won't be inhibiting you. The girding up takes care of those loose ends and anchors them in truth. Now, none of us would claim to know everything, all right? We don't have a large contingent of teenagers in our congregation, so we don't have the people that know everything. But what we do have is a very clear realization that there's a lot that we don't understand. Even as I get older, I realize that that's even more so than I thought when I was in my 40s. So what the truth does is it enables us to take up those loose ends and tuck them in and say, I'll have to deal with that later as I get more understanding. And I'm getting more and more things that I realize I'm not going to really understand until I get to heaven. But I'm thankful for that, because Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when we get there with the Father, then a lot of things are going to be a lot more clear than they are today. Jesus also said in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify, set them apart, make them your special tools for accomplishing your work by your word. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus, the true arbiter of what is real and what is invalid and what is error, is the one who has communicated to us the word of God and made it available so that we can use it and have a proper evaluation of life and values and the worthiness of other individuals. We'll see more about that next week. When even his opponents he holds out love and grace to, even as he denunciates their foolish and harmful ideas. So that was the first thing. We need to traffic in truth. If we want to do real spiritual warfare, we traffic in the truth. And then, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, then it came to righteousness. I mean, I could explain breastplate. I took it home. But I had my chest protector, all right, that I used, which actually was more realistic than this, you know, piece of plastic. But this is more of the fashion of what you see in the movies, all right? The Roman soldiers had a different type of breastplate. It was overlapped metal strips over top of wood. That was very, very effective and very helpful and actually provided more range of movement than these types of breastplates. The generals and others would wear those really shiny things and bright, expensive, hammered out pieces, you know. And, it also, you know, one of these would be really good, you know, that you could make sure that you had your own abs, you know. You would have a six-pack there and no one would know the difference, right? Okay, guys, all right. But the breastplate of righteousness was to protect us. Now, how is righteousness a protection? Well, I also thought about how is righteousness going to be conveyed to these kids? So I looked at the first part of the word, right. And I thought that will give them a little grasp. We need to be right and then do right. If you try to do right to be right, you won't be right. You'll be in error and you'll be deficient because you don't really have the wherewithal to determine, the ability to determine what really is right until you are right with God. And that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture tells us. We have been justified or declared righteous by faith in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Beautiful, beautiful passage explains that so well. And He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, it's our right relationship with Him by realizing we're sinners and we need His righteousness, that we are then right with Him. That opens the door for all kinds of things because we are born into his family. We have a new life. We have a new levels of motivation that we never had before. But then again, I'm getting into what we're going to talk about in the next 3 or 4 weeks, all right, when we talk about the doctrine of soteriology or salvation. So the righteousness that we have in Christ is the beginning point to live rightly. You know, you don't have to turn very far, but go over to chapter 2 of Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. This righteousness is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one should boast. But that's the beginning point. That's the birthing point. Then it goes on to say in verse 10, and you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. So the beginning point is being right with God. The world's religions, they get it backwards. They tell you, if you do right enough, then maybe God will let you in someday. And that maybe is devastating to the people who really need assurance and are desperately calling for it. But we have a motivation now. If you want to see some more verses on that, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. They talk about the right order of being right with God and then being zealous for good works. All right? Now, after we have, of course, we have our traffic in the truth and being wrapped around, surrounded by God's truth, we can be right and do right. We can prepare to proclaim the good news of peace. The gospel is a gospel of peace. Now, how does the world understand that? They say that peace is the absence of conflict or getting along with one another. No, peace is reconciliation brought to the very side of the one you were in opposition to. And so it is. We are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over chapter 2 and down to, I think it's verse 16 there, where it says this. Maybe it's 18. Oh, nope. No, I was right the first time. In verse 16 it says, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. Jesus reconciles and breaks down the barrier dividing wall, not only between Jews and Gentiles, but between mankind and God. And so he then provides that peace. And guess what? In providing that peace, he makes it possible for us to be at peace with one another, because we know that we're just all sinners saved by his grace. And he's the one is a reconciling factor there. So the world gets it so backwards, and that's probably one of the reasons that there's so much conflict. But then again, you know and I know that there's conflict in churches too, because we still retain that divisive nature that we have to deal with on a regular basis. So the first two elements, the belt of peace is there, a picture of that. And then, of course, the breastplate of righteousness. And then we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, just because we have peace with God doesn't mean that we're equipped for battle. There is a preparation that we need to undertake so that we can be good ambassadors for the faith and this peace that we have from God. So there's a preparation of the good news of peace. Hey, it's good news that you don't have to fight with God anymore. You're going to lose if you fight with God. All right? And so it's good news to realize that you can be on God's side. And you don't get on God's side because you just decide to do it. You get on God's side because he has decided to bring you over to him. And that happens when you accept Jesus as your Savior. Then we have, through that faith, we have initiation into this relationship with him. And now we're to go beyond just trusting in Jesus as our Savior. We can now take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith protects us You can see the size of these things. This one, I tried to get as close as possible to the size that the average Roman soldier would have carried. Now, they varied from, you know, era to era and time to time. But it wasn't one of these little things that the Greeks wore. The Greeks were, to tell you the truth, in many ways, they were idiots when it came to battle. They thought, you know, I mean, they stripped down to just about nothing and maybe wore a helmet on their head, and that was about it. But the Romans were a lot wiser. You know, they were more concerned with victory than they were with ego. The Greeks, just like I said, that's the reason their empires didn't last as long. All right? So anyway, the shield of faith was there to repulse the attacks of those arrows of the evil one, the flaming arrows of the evil one. And buddy, he can really throw some real flamer too. All right? He can burn right through you. And he can, if it was my faith and my strength and that was empowering the shield, forget it. It wouldn't last. But because the strength comes from him, it's the power of God. Remember in the Old Testament, very often we are the Israelites were commanded, be strong and of good courage. Why? Not in themselves, but they were strong and encouraged, not in their strength, but in the strength that God provided for them to move on. So the belt, the breastplate, now the shoes, and then the shield. The scripture tells us, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That connects us with the shoes again. But then it goes on to say, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This is another illustration. It has to do with the, you know, like a natural tree growing. It's established and sits its roots down into the truth and faithfulness of God that establishes our faith and builds it up. That I sometimes Christians, I just don't understand it. You know, they say, hey, well, I believed in Jesus, so why are so many things going wrong? Well, can I ask you a question? You know, when have you, last time you read the Bible? Oh, you know, I was in church about 6 weeks ago, and the guy did read, I did open my Bible then, right? Well, you know, it's like, well, when was the last time you had a good meal? Hey, I had a good breakfast this morning, or I did have a good meal last night and planning to go out to eat after church today. But I can't figure out why in the world I'm so weak. Well, if you ate spiritually like you're eating physically, you would be emaciated and weak, and we'd be visiting you in the hospital. So you need to be feeding on the Word of God and growing so you can be established in your faith. That is, have a firm faith, but it requires the regular nutrition of the Word of God. Then, it also there's another illustration that comes from the shield. I have a picture of it down here in the items, the little soldiers that I have there together. And my grandson, Nolan, loves this. And he remembered it. I mean, from, I don't know when I told him about it. It had to be months and months ago. And he goes, he came up to me before I set this up like this. He said, Grandpa, are you going to talk about the turtle formation? And I said, yes, I am. How did you know? Remember that? He goes, oh, that, because I showed it to him, this same slide that we see next. I showed that to him. And I showed him some visuals of it too, some graphic art stuff of arrows being shot at it and all of that. Well, he said, that's cool, you know. I said, that's right. And that's the way we're supposed to work as Christians. We're supposed to lift our shields together and help and aid each other. Oh, I don't know, going to church, is, you know, it's just so boring. There's just nothing to do there. And, you know, it just doesn't relate to my life. Well, maybe it's because you're not paying attention, all right? Because we're fighting a real battle here. Oh, you know, and all those preachers do is want money. I said, you come to our church. I hardly ever touch about that. And we don't even pass the plate. What? You know, anyway, so that people just, so many Christians are just making themselves, setting themselves up for failure. And they're becoming just walking around ungirded. Don't worry, this is as far as it's going, right? Ungirded and unprepared and ill-armed, okay? And they are targets, all right? walking around in a white shirt against a black background. They are just ready to be poked through with any number of arrows. And then they wonder, oh, why am I suffering so much about this and that and all these problems? Well, it's a lot of times it's the real soldiers on the front lines who are catching all the really real heat. You're just getting minimal stuff compared to what they're getting. Now, whoops, back. By grace you have been saved. We've already talked about that one. It's a gift of God. But we're moving to the next element, and that's the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is not your salvation. You don't put on your salvation in the sense of choosing to be saved. You accept what He's provided, then He does the saving. Okay? That's an important concept. So if salvation is a gift, and it is, how do you put on the helmet of salvation? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians was written before Ephesians. And so this concept was not alien to the believers. They understood it, and they understood that when Paul referred to the helmet of salvation, he wasn't talking about being saved, but they were to have their brains, their thinking elements guarded by that expectation that they were going to be saved. Not some, oh, maybe, maybe so, maybe not, I could possibly lose it kind of thing. As a hope, it's a confidence and assurance. The word elpis is not, oh, maybe yes, maybe no. No, it is something that's going to happen. And so I can be sure that God loves me and that Jesus died for me and rose for me. I can be sure that He will be true to His promises. Eternal security, Ephesians chapters 1, verses 13 and 14, is not a matter of if I believe powerfully enough. No, it's whether or not God is faithful to His word. Whether or not the Holy Spirit who was given to me as a seal is going to be faithful to keep me in His family. So, now we've moved to the helmet, and finally to the sword. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's the sword, the Greek word that, well, actually it's a Latin word that's translated into Greek here, is the word from which we get gladiator. It's gladius. Is the name of the sword, not gladius, but gladius, all right? And that meant the short sword, usually no longer than about 2 feet, that was easily gripped, and it was a two-sided sword. Remember, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active and what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know any sword that can divide the soul from the spirit? No. None except the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the illustration is a little bit breaks down, but the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Boy, I'll tell you, though, the Word of God is unmerciful sometimes. You know, I open the Bible and it just convicts me to my toes and shows me where my thinking is wrong, but I'm so thankful for that. And He can do that for us too. He can demonstrate where we are deficient in our thinking and in our hope and our expectation so we can deploy and employ the sword of the Spirit. But it doesn't come just by picking it up. It came by taking it out of the sheath, practicing hour after hour. How do we practice with our sword? Reading and studying, analyzing what others say about it, discerning, and the Holy Spirit guiding us so that we can become workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So how do soldiers communicate in battle? Well, the kids said, they yell. I said, that's right. They speak to one another, and we're supposed to speak to one another. But beyond where the voice range, they need more, right? And these are all different ways that soldiers communicate over the years. Everything from the Greeks all the way to satellite phones. But you know, all of those break down someplace, our contact is instantaneous. And it is not inhibited by weather. It is, in fact, what? Prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Take a look at that. I think I have it up here. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. In other words, that means keep awake. Sometimes I have problems keeping awake when I pray. So I have to stand up and walk around. All right? But keep alert with all perseverance and petition. For who? All the saints. All the saints. We need to pray for each other. We need to uphold each other. We need to extend to each other grace and mercy and help as we pray. Now, the Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following, that we should pray even for our leaders, for kings and all who are in authority, for all men, actually. And we're to hold up holy hands, have those hands cleaned, and hold them up before God and say, Lord, my neighbor needs you. My neighbor, my friend at work has this affliction. My boss, his children are rebelling against him. My brother or my sister at church, and you fill in the blank. We need to hold each other up before him. That's the, the petition and the supplication. And then, of course, the other dimensions of prayer, of course, of praise and worship and such. But take a look at this. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? The Scripture says that He prayed for us the night that He was taken into custody. John chapter 17 is the real Lord's Prayer, and it tells us, He said to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that group that was around Him that night, but for those who believe in Me through their word. That's us. That's us. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who took upon flesh so He could be that proper mediator between us. Then Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tell us that He lives forever to make intercession for us. At the very right hand of God, you have Jesus. Within you, you have the Holy Spirit interceding. Prayer. We want to get on the winning team and pray along with them. So let's bow our heads right now. Father, we thank You for the great grace that You have extended to us in this past week and this wonderful passage of Scripture that has been with us for so long. Help us to understand it better, to review it thoroughly, and to activate these elements of our protection and even take up the only tool that we are given for offensive activity in spiritual realm, and that's the Word of God. Remembering that Jesus used the Word of God even as He tangled with Satan himself. Help us to activate the Word of God by faith as we take it and believe it and use it and obey it. In Jesus' name we pray.